Join us in a word of prayer before we get started. Our Father, I pray for every heart in this room as we look in depth at who Jesus Christ claims to be, that your Spirit will shake us to our core, remind us of our position before Christ, and remind us how to treat Jesus Christ as not just a historical person or a great teacher, but as your Son and the second person of the Godhead. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. In 2012, Biola University conducted a survey that's actually been published into a book now called the Jesus Survey. Now, the purpose of the survey was to ask what Christian teenagers, so teenagers, pay close attention, this hits you right between the eyes, Christian teenagers between the ages of 12 and 18 years old believed about Jesus, and how their beliefs were or were not affected in their everyday lives by their belief of who Jesus Christ was. 33% in 2012 of those Christian teenagers surveyed nationwide, 33% believed that Jesus, Buddha, and Muhammad, and many of the other great religious leaders, like even Joseph Smith, believe it or not, with Mormonism, all can lead you to heaven. This is what we call religious pluralism. Plural, many religions lead to one God. In April 2015, the Barna Research Group polled Americans of all ages, asking the single question, what do you believe about Jesus? And the trend from generation to generation has been really disturbing from the Christian standpoint. Here is that 2015 survey result from generation to generation, and I'll define the generations as we go through. For the elder generation, which would be marked by those born before or up to 1945, 62% believe Jesus is God. For the boomer generation, or baby boomers, born 1946 to 1964, 58% believe Jesus is God. For the Generation Xers, my generation, born from 1965 to 1976, 55% believe Jesus is God. And for millennials, born 1977 to 1995, 48% believe Jesus is God. This is a 14% decline in the belief in America that Jesus is truly God and truly divine from our oldest to our youngest generation. And the trend is continuing in that direction, generation to generation. The number one cause for this erosion, though there are other underlying causes, obviously, to this, but the number one cause they've identified for this erosion of faith in the divine nature of Jesus Christ is biblical illiteracy. The young next generation does not know the Bible as well as their parents or their grandparents. The Bible is not as ubiquitous, it's a big word, ubiquitous means everywhere, as it was in the 1950s and 60s and 40s and so forth. I worked with coworkers, and I used to work in a laboratory, as everybody here knows by now. I've said it 100 times, but my coworkers who were not Christians had never cracked open a Bible. And they were in their late 20s at the time, early 30s, never read a Bible. But the only Bible that they got was what was broadcast on CNN or NPR. That's all they knew about Christianity and the faith and anything. I actually had a non-Christian coworker come up to me quietly once. There was a movie that came out in 2000, not an endorsement at all, called Dracula 2000. And the storyline for Dracula 2000 was that Dracula was Judas who'd betrayed Jesus. And they came to me quietly and said, could this be true? And I'm like, okay, first of all, vampires don't exist. I hate to pop your bubble. There is no Dracula. Because the story was Judas was cursed, but we know he hung himself in the Bible. But they thought he was cursed and he was the undead. And it's fiction and it's Hollywood. This shows you how illiterate even the non-Christians around us are now. Have no idea. And they're even confusing fictional Dracula vampire. This is one person. I've had other people come up with even more outrageous questions because they assume if Christians believe in God and miracles, they believe in fairies and Santa Claus and everything else. And so they just assume we have this fictitious worldview. And we can just throw everything into that worldview, not just God. Throw everything in. So we see this decline in the belief, but the number one reason is people are not reading their Bibles. And so my question, first of all, to the young adults and teens in the room, how often are you reading your Bible on your own? How often are you studying it? I know if you go to Grace Christian School, Ellie, you go to Grace, They force it on you because you have to take Bible classes at Grace and learn the Bible at a different level. And homeschooling, I know that the curriculum in homeschool is a Christian curriculum. They have a Bible component where you have to teach your kids the Bible component. But what about the rest of the world? Where are Christian families helping in the literacy of the Bible and understand better the Bible? This is why I've been going through Gospel of John. I like to go through Gospel of John. I'm new here, but I like to touch on certain aspects of the Gospel of John a lot throughout my ministries, whatever my ministry is, because the Gospel of John is the go-to gospel for all non-Christians. If you've got a non-Christian friend and they're interested in Christianity, the go-to gospel is John. Read the Gospel of John and let's talk about it. For baby Christians who have just given their trust in the Lord, just become Christians, whether they're adults or children, it doesn't matter. The first devotional you should disciple them through, the Gospel of John. Why? Because the Gospel of John, as I mentioned when I introduced this series, believe it or not, about 38 weeks ago when we introduced this series, the Gospel of John is the one that pounds the point. Just drives it home over and over. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. More so than the other Gospels. Now, let's read John chapter 10. And we're going to start actually back one verse. I ended with verse 30 last week. But we're going to start with verse 30 with Jesus' statement, "I and the Father are one." And then we're going to read through to the end of this section. So, starting actually in verse 30 to the end of the chapter. Jesus talking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Remember, this is during the time of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. And he says, "I and the Father are one." Now, verse 31. "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?' The Jews answered, 'It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.' Jesus answered them, 'Is not it written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father.' Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. So he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, 'John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true,' and many believed in him there." Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, if you recall, as we've been going through John, has made this claim two other times very explicitly. So a part of the sermon may sound repetitive, but there's a reason that John is repeating. It's because this really happened. This was Jesus' ministry. He was repeating the same message over and over again, trying to get the hard-hearted religious leaders to pay attention to the fact that he is actually the Messiah. Now, if we remember, the first two times Jesus gives an explicit claim that he is God started in John chapter 5, verse 17, when Jesus was confronted for breaking the Sabbath by healing a lame man, and he replied, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." A statement understood to be blasphemous by the Jews, because in chapter 5, verse 18, the very next verse, he said, This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This statement and this declaration of God saying that I am divine was not lost on the religious leaders. In John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59, the second instance where Jesus explicitly claims to be God. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham, I am. Before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And of course, the third time occurs in verse 30. "I and the Father are one." So there's actually a more explicit statement being made each time Jesus comes out and reveals his nature. The first, he and his father work on the Sabbath, chapter 5. Chapter 8, he existed before Abraham and self-identifies with the same name God gave Moses. Before Abraham was, I am. He's calling himself, I am, in front of the religious leaders. And third, this morning, he says, I and the Father are one. Now, anybody who wants to say Jesus never claimed to be God has got an uphill battle that they're not going to win. Because in context, the religious leaders knew what he was saying about himself. The religious leaders are not going to stone somebody and kill them for saying, I and the Father are of one mind and I want to do the Father's will. They'd say, great, go for it. That's not a capital offense to say that I want to be doing that. We say that all the time. I want to be doing the will of God in my life. I want to do God's will. No one's going to kill you for that. And so you can ask your friends who are Mormons who claim that though God is deity is not equal with the God in the Mormon cult. Why would they kill God for doing the way the Mormons interpret it as me and the Father, I and the Father are united in our purposes? He's saying more than that, and the context shows clearly the religious leaders who understood the law and the words that Jesus was saying knew exactly what Jesus was saying. He's saying that he is divine. In 200 AD, many of the extra-biblical laws the Pharisees had started to accumulate on top of the actual Old Testament were permanently recorded in a Jewish book, which you can actually purchase if you'd like. I have it in my electronic in my library, but it's called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was the basically extra Old Testament laws that Jews had in vogue at the time of Christ. So when you read the Mishnah, you can understand the heart of the Pharisees, why they were acting the way they were and what laws they felt Jesus was violating. And this is not by going back and looking necessarily at Leviticus in the Old Testament. This is looking at the extra biblical laws in the Mishnah. So for instance, in the book of Mishnah, in Sanhedrin, chapter 7, verse 5a, it states, he who blasphemes is liable of death by stoning only when he will have fully pronounced the divine name. Well, what did Jesus do in chapter 8? I am. In theological circles, the divine name is known as the tetra... well, I'm not going to tell you. It's a long... The theologians have like a 10-syllable word for this thing. Because you can't pronounce the name of God, right? Jehovah is taking every other letter in consonants from the Jewish word. When we see in the Old Testament, if you have the translation that has it, when you see Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, that is an English translation of Jehovah versus God versus capital L, lowercase O-R-D. So we understand when we're reading our Bible and we're looking at the tetralegomena, which is the name of God, the tetralegomena. Don't have to ever use that word in any, unless you're at a party and want to impress somebody. Tetralegomena. That is what we call the name of God that cannot be pronounced by humans. So, Jesus is identifying with the tetralegomena as he is giving this divine claim. Now, as we go through this, we understand that his claim is bringing it to mind death penalty for the Jewish leaders. This fact that Jesus was actually claiming to be divine is, as I mentioned earlier, the major silver bullet to all other world religions and to cults that borrow teachings from Christ or venerate Jesus Christ in some way while denying his divinity. So when we look at this, and we can just do what I call, and we've done this at Wednesday Night Bible Study about a year ago, you can apply what I call a worldview grid. Because you can look at this question and see how different religions and philosophies answer the question, and this is going to help you discern. And hopefully this will be a good witness for you going forward on Jesus. So, if you ask the following question, who is Jesus? See how the person answers the question. Period. It's simple. I'll give you a few examples. I started with Mormonism. For Mormonism, Jesus is a God, but not the God. God and the Father are actually completely separate in their natures, not sharing the same divine nature. So when Mormons read the statement in John 10:30, I and the Father are one, they interpret it through their Book of Mormon as I and the Father are of one mind and act as though we were one. That is how any good Book of Mormon, Believing Mormon, is going to treat that. The Mormon argument completely falls apart, however, when they say Jesus never claimed to be God in that statement. Then you have to ask the follow-up question, then why are the Jews trying to kill him for blasphemy? And they have no answer for that. According to Islam, let's look at another major religion. This, again, is apologetics. But I think it's important to understand where we sit with Jesus Christ and how we can communicate to people the person of Christ. According to Islam, Jesus Christ was a great prophet, but not the God. They have a monotheistic God. We have tritheism. We have Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? We have the three in one. They have one only God, and they named God Allah. So for Allah, Allah is different, and he is divine. Jesus Christ was never divine. He was always a man, but a great prophet. Jesus never raised from the dead, according to Islam, and his teachings have been corrupted throughout history. So if the Muslims are correct about the person of Jesus Christ being a great prophet, the pushback is, how do they get around the statements of him being equal to God? Because we've talked about this when I was back in chapter 5. If he is making statements that he's equal with God, those have to either be lies, corrupted history, according to Islam, or Jesus was a lunatic who had a Messiah complex and thought he was God, but he really wasn't. But if he's a liar or a lunatic, as I've mentioned in past sermons, we can't patronize Jesus and say, oh, but he's still a good teacher. You can't trust a word that comes out of his mouth if you don't deal with his divine claims or his claims to be, excuse me, God. And finally, for the Buddhists, I just took three big religions. I mean, you could do this to all of them. It's really self-satisfying, really, to go through and just see, go to their official writings, their websites, and their books, and see what the different religions say about who Jesus is or was. For the Buddhist, as recently as 2001, the current Dalai Lama, meeting with the Pope, proclaimed that Buddhists see Jesus Christ as an enlightened man, a holy man, and a wise teacher, but not God. They believe he is reincarnated from one of the older Buddhist teachers. Jesus is actually a reincarnation from older Buddhist teachers. But no deity, no divine nature to Jesus Christ. So as I mentioned, when I was preaching back in John chapter 5, the problem that I mentioned about lunatic or liar for being deciding who Jesus is, C.S. Lewis is the one that brought this to the forefront of the world in his book Mere Christianity. When he says, anybody who respects the person and life of Jesus Christ cannot ignore the fact that he claimed to actually be God. You can't just brush it under the rug. Well, okay, that part's a little weird. He's still a great guy. No, that part is ridiculous. He's nuts. Or he's brilliant and he's trying to manipulate people for a political play back in first century Palestine. A lot of P's. Trying to make his way up the ladder for a power play. But we know everything about the life of Jesus and his teaching. It was just the opposite. As we learned in Sunday school this morning, the life of Jesus is to serve to the point his last object lesson with his disciples was washing their feet, the lowest and worst and most despicable job that any house servant had, washing feet after walking through the dirty streets of Jerusalem. And this is not a power play or a guy who's an egomaniac. And he was not a lunatic. We'll just settle that. Right, now, we can talk more after if you think he was a lunatic. But continuing on, we have to realize this instant of Jesus claiming to be God, there's something different about this third instant that didn't happen in the one in chapter 5 or chapter 8. In this instant, he sticks around. He doesn't say, I am, and then disappear in the crowd. He doesn't say, I broke the Sabbath because I and the Father work on the Sabbath, and then disappears. This time, he stood his ground because his time is coming for crucifixion. He did not leave. He stood his ground, and he defends his statement that he is divine, and he has two parts to his defense, two major parts that I want to focus on just briefly. Notice, first, and what I could do, actually, is I'm just going to reread his defense, starting in verse 34, because they're getting ready to stone him. He said, I've shown you many good works from the Father. In verse 32, which of these are you going to kill me or stone me? In verse 34, notice his defense. Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he had called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? That's his first part of the defense. The second part starts in verse 37. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Part two of his defense. So, part one of his defense. Jesus refers to the fact that in the Old Testament, and that happens to be the scripture we read this morning, by the way, in our scripture reading with Psalm 82. It's in Psalm 82 that Jesus is referring to. It's what we consider a messianic prophetic psalm about the Messiah. So he is actually referring to a messianic psalm about himself. And it's in that psalm that he says, does your word not say, I said to you, you are gods, and you are the sons of God? So what Jesus is saying, he said in the Old Testament, God himself refers to mere humans, the nation of Israel, as gods and sons of gods. So if God identifies humans in this way, why can't he refer to himself in the same way that God does? Well, if God in his own Old Testament said that we are gods and the sons of God, and I say I'm the son of God or God, why are you stoning me? It says that in the Old Testament. Do you see that line of reasoning he's going with? And he says the scripture's unbroken, which means that there's no editing going on here. There's no back text proofing or manipulating the scripture. The scripture is complete, and in this complete canon of the Old Testament, God refers to mere mortal men as gods and sons of God. So you're not stoning me because of that, are you? Because if you are, you're going against what scripture calls us. That's his first defense. His second defense goes directly to his works or miracles. And the second part is miracles and teachings clearly testify to the fact he was sent by God and that God was working through him. So as he asks them, which of these good and merciful works are you killing me for? The Lutheran theologian Richard Jungkunz states the following. He's very German, Lutheran, and it's hard to pronounce his last name. By asking which of the many great miracles from the Father have earned the crowd's wrath, Jesus is simultaneously claiming that all he has done has been the work of God himself, attesting to the truth in verse 30, and demanding that his accusers think through his life. Is there not something incongruous about religion that objects to the healing of long-term paralytics and the curing of someone born blind? So everything he's done has been good and pointed to the Father, and he's forcing them to look at all his miracles by asking these two questions in the face of an angry crowd holding stones ready to kill him. He said, now wait a minute. Your Old Testament law refers to Israelites as gods and sons of gods, and you're saying that my calling myself God, as your Old Testament does, would kill me? That's not congruent. And second, of all the miracles I've done, they've all pointed and glorified the Father, and they've healed people, and they've fed people, and they've been merciful works. Why would that, to say that those works go against Judaism, is to say Judaism's a pretty awful religion if a religion doesn't endorse the feeding of the hungry and the healing of the sick. So he's really pushing back on them and making them think about his claim. So even if the crowd then, as many today, believe that Jesus is truly just a wise man, a holy man, and a great teacher, they would still need to explain where he got the power to perform his miracles. You can be a great lecturer on a lecture series. I'm a big fan of Timothy Keller and John Piper and a lot of these guys that are national level speakers. And you listen to their podcasts and they're just wonderful at teaching and preaching. They're not doing miracles. They're not raising the dead, and they're not healing, and they're not feeding. Now, I'm not saying miracles aren't occurring, and I'm not saying their prayers aren't affecting miracles. But they're not running on some sort of self-promoting endorsement, listen to me, become my disciple. They're saying become Jesus' disciple. And Jesus said, become my disciple so that you may be a child of God. It's all pointing back to God, not self-promotion, not celebrityism. So this is a pressure, or this is a pressure point, and it's a brilliant tactic. Any debater knows. It's called burden of proof. They put the burden of proof on him saying, you claim to be God, prove it. And he just shifts the burden of proof right back on them. Your Old Testament calls mere mortals gods and sons of gods, A. And B, I've been doing miracles which can only happen supernaturally through the power of God. And they're good miracles. Even if you don't believe what I'm saying about myself and the Father, what are you going to do about all these miracles that you yourself have seen with your own eyes? Just, again, brush them under the rug. You can't patronize the person of Christ. So how does Jesus Christ's claim of being one with the Father and so divine in nature affect your life personally today? Francis Schaeffer was a wonderful Christian philosopher, theologian, lived in the 20th century, and he made a challenging statement to a group of college students at Labrie Institute in Sweden, where he had this institute, up in the Alps. And he asked them the question, how would your life change today versus tomorrow if you did not have any understanding or knowledge that the Holy Spirit exists? Think about it. If suddenly you woke up tomorrow morning and had no knowledge of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, his work in your life, he is the work in your life who is producing a new creature every day, and suddenly you woke up tomorrow and had no idea about the Holy Spirit. Let's say you had no idea about Jesus Christ and the fact that he was both divine and human. How would that affect your day tomorrow? How would tomorrow be any different than today? That's a sobering thought, because for many people, myself included, I wake up and I don't immediately think about my position before God. That's not my first thought when I wake up in the morning. Oh yeah, I'm a new creature. I have to die to my selfishness and myself, and I need to figure out what God has for me today. I want to be that person. I have a dear friend of mine who used to go to Chapel by the Sea, lives in Scotland now, and we used to do coffee together, and he and I just kind of were peer mentors of each other. And he said, you know, a long time ago, I decided to make a commitment before God. When I wake up every morning, I have to intentionally choose joy. If I don't, the day goes downhill pretty quickly. And the way that he chooses joy is he has to remind himself of his position before God because of the two natures of Jesus Christ. The nature of the rebellion, the nature of the fall, and the effects of that are we wanted to be like God, pride, and the effect of the fall and sin is it's destroyed our relationship with God and each other. We have a situation where both the divine and the human were offended on the fall. When we rebelled against God, the divine was offended and humanity was offended. So because of this human-divine relationship being offended, the only thing that can fix this and bridge the gap is a human and divine sacrifice. And who's Jesus? Fully human and fully divine. And what did he do? He sacrificed. Why? To bridge the gap and to reconnect the relationship between God and man. And even atheist philosophers have agreed this is the most cogent, logical religion out there. But it's not cogent or logical if you deny the two natures of Jesus. If Jesus was just a human or a great man or a teacher and he died and was raised from the dead by the Father, which the Mormons actually believe, Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father, as we do, but doesn't have the same divine nature. Which means Jesus is not the final sacrifice, can't be the final sacrifice, according to Old Testament law and everything we know about the Bible. And so many Christians don't understand that because, as I read those stats at the beginning, so many Christians today don't know their Bible. They don't know why it's important that there be two natures in God. He has to be fully divine and fully human to enter into the sacrifice on the cross because the offense was between the human and the divine. It's logically consistent. And so many Christians don't have that piece of the gospel puzzle when they share Christ or they talk to someone who has a different worldview. It's like, it's huge. Honestly, we can't understand propitiation. These are big Christian words. Talk to me later. I've defined them before. Propitiation, atonement, sanctification, the process of becoming Christ-like through the work of the Holy Spirit, working on our heart, killing our own personal preferences every day and our selfishness every day and our sin every day so that the Holy Spirit can work on us. Propitiation, the substitution, Jesus substituting and taking the wrath of God which we deserved. And the only reason that he is acceptable is because of the fact I and the Father are one. Period. This is the silver bullet to religious pluralism. because everybody has their own definition of Jesus. If you want to get into a discussion, all religions lead to heaven. Well, how did Muhammad or the Buddha or any of the million Hindu gods, how did their nature deal with the problem of evil in the world? It's interesting because Buddhists don't believe there's actual evil in the world. Isn't that interesting? You escape from this world in order to attain a higher level through reincarnation or whatever. Atheists don't believe in actual evil in this world. Again, worldview grid asks the question, what is evil? So ask an atheist, a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Christian, a Muslim, a Mormon, what is evil? How do they define it? We all define it different. If we all define evil different, and we all say that you have to achieve or do certain things in life to gain enlightenment or nirvana or a relationship with God in heaven, that's not all paths lead to one. That's all paths lead all over the place. And we have to be settled in our faith of Jesus Christ and his person and his two natures. And this is why John hammers it home and hammers it home and hammers it home. John, the Gospel of John, is all about the incarnation, the infleshing of God becomes man and why it matters. I have several friends who are not Christians out there because they have not settled on who Jesus is. And I have one guy who thinks he's a Christian. He came out of the Jehovah's Witness cult. And he said, well, I'm a Christian, but I just don't believe that Jesus is divine. I'm like, well, then you're putting your faith in the wrong Jesus. You're not a Christian. And he's all, oh, don't be so close-minded. I'm like, Jesus said it, not me. I'm sorry. That's just where it's at. You can't put your faith in the Jesus of your own invention and deny the deity part and say, I'll just believe in this human Jesus, but not the divine Jesus. You're not believing. You're not putting your faith in the right place. And I'm not trying to be hard about it or negative or anything. I'm trying to just communicate the importance, the critical importance of the incarnation. Are you articulate at witnessing to your non-Christian or other religious neighbors and friends who don't understand Christianity fully? Now, obviously, you're not going to get into these discussions right off the bat about the dual natures of Christ necessarily and all the Christianese and theology and everything else, but I think an important discussion to have, and I think it's a great non-threatening discussion personally.